All right, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. This is a continuation of the prophecy that began in chapter 7. So in this chapter, we'll see the character of the king and the millennial reign. What is it going to be like? Have you pondered that? What's it going to be like when Jesus the Messiah comes back and he pulls down evil? He sets evil chained up into the abyss, not able to affect us during that millennial reign. What's it going to be like when he rules and reigns in Jerusalem? I get excited every time I talk about it. You know, when we get a little glimpse of this in tonight's study in chapter 11, chapter 12. So let's get right into it. Verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." You know, it's Christmas time around here. Next week, we are studying Isaiah. These prophecies are all the things that we're about to celebrate on Tuesday that were prophesied so long ago. Here, the last chapter, the prophet was describing the cutting down of the forest by the hand of the Lord. Remember when I was talking to about going out and a guy with a real sharp power saw and strong arms, he can whack down a forest. And yet now it says the mighty would be lopped off like a giant tree. Look at that forest, that 100-acre clear cut, if you will, flattened, and up out of it, a rod, a stem, a branch will rise up, it says. This is symbolic language that speaks to the lineage of the Messiah. He will come from Jesse, which was David's father, King David. Now, indeed, Jesus did come from the stump of Jesse. I like how Isaiah puts it, because he could have said he come from the stump of David, which would give it a little more notoriety. David was a famous king. But he didn't use David. He used Jesse. If you have seen a stump that has been cut down out of the forest and there's no life out of it, it's just dead, you know, and then all of a sudden springs up life, it's amazing. A shoot from which looked dead. This is the meaning here. And like I've seen many of the, say, turn of the century forests that were cut down, these massive big stumps up in the woods. You can go see them anywhere. But out of them, or just beside them or something, these will be rotting. The outside will be falling away, the bugs in it and all that sort of thing. But you can still tell how big that tree was at one time. But right beside it was new life, a shoot, a new tree coming up. The royal authority of the house of David had lain dormant for 600 years when Jesus came as king and Messiah. You know, I always think about Malachi when I read that book. And when you get done with the Old Testament there in Malachi, there was 400 years that nobody heard anything from God. God was silent. We've been a nation, 200 plus years? That's not very long. And yet for Israel, for 400 years, he was silent. And then all of a sudden, one night, a little baby was born. As we talked about earlier this evening, a little baby was born in a manger, unnoticed. No fanfare. God just began his prophetic clock ticking again. When Jesus came forth, it was like a new green branch coming from an apparently dead stump. This is just a great, great, great prophecy here. They had not heard anything from anybody, a prophet or a preacher or nothing for 600 years until that baby in Bethlehem was born. The nature of this person from Jesse would be like him. I think that's why the author, the prophet Isaiah, used Jesse's name because Jesus had no real notoriety. He didn't come along as a great king. He came along as an ordinary man with extraordinary capabilities and extraordinary character. And I think if we really knew more about Jesse, we'd probably find those qualities. I think that's why the prophet used the name Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, I like this because the Messiah that comes forth out of this dead stump that we're talking about will not have life, but will be overflowing with life. He'll not only have life, he will be overflowing with life. Number 7 in Scripture is a number that represents completeness and fullness. We see that in multiple instances. The characteristics of the Messiah will have 7 things that are listed right here. 7 things. Let's go through them. He has the Spirit of the Lord first and foremost. You know, if it's not a false prophet or a deceiving prophet, a deceiving spirit, it'll be a spirit of a man. So the Messiah will have the spirit of a man. He will have the Spirit of the Lord. I like how Jesus, when he came on the scene, he called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He made the connection that he was the Son, but he was the Son of Man. That's interesting to me. The Spirit of the Lord, God of Israel, rests upon the Messiah. Once Jesus rebuked the disciples, saying, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of," there in Luke 9:55. So really, the Spirit of Man is broken. The spirit of man is fallen. But Jesus, being the Spirit of the Lord, is risen. And he knew it. He knew that he was the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom is upon the Messiah. Again, another characteristic of the Messiah will be the Spirit of wisdom. Jesus was perfectly wise in all things. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "He became wisdom for us from God." If you lack wisdom, all you have to do is call upon His name. Call upon His name. Wisdom will be given to you. The Spirit of understanding is upon Him. Jesus understands all things. And He understands us perfectly. Boy, I need understanding. There's times I don't understand myself. You know, have you ever done something when you walk away and you say, "Man, what in the world was I thinking?" You know? And yet God says, "I understand you." And He comes alongside of us. And He encourages us. And He counsels us, which leads us to the next one. The Spirit of counsel is upon Jesus, the Messiah. He has perfect counsel to give us at all times. He has both the wisdom and He has the understanding to be a perfect counselor. The Spirit of the mighty. The Spirit of might. Well, He certainly has that. There was nobody that was going to take on Jesus in the temple when He decided to clean house. In the physical, I think Jesus was a very strong man. And definitely in the spirit, He was a very strong man. He has the power to do what He desires to do. But yet it's a controlled desire because He is Messiah. And His character is all complete and good. And then the Spirit of knowledge is upon Jesus. He knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows all the facts. And then the last thing there, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord is upon Jesus. Really, He willingly kept Himself in a place of submission to the Father out of respect and honor. That's something we seriously lack in our country today. Respect and honor. It was probably said of my fathers, but I remember many times hearing about the quality of respect and honor towards parents, towards elders, towards military. Wow, that is sorely lacking in America. I mean, that's, to me, it's a gaping hole. These seven characteristics describe the nature of the Spirit of the Lord. They also describe the nature of Jesus. So it's a parallelism there. There is no difference between the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Holy Spirit. And going on in verse 3, he says, His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with an equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You know, nothing pleased Jesus more than to please his Father in heaven. It's true. I mean, oh, what an example he set for us. Everything he did was to please the Father in heaven. The Messiah will do that, and this fits Jesus perfectly, doesn't it? He didn't cheat the poor in justice. He was an advocate of the poor. And if the poor and the weak are given justice, then all will be. You realize that? If God pays attention to the poor, then he surely will pay attention to the rest of us. He didn't cheat. He didn't come into the kingdom age where there would be injustice. No, the kingdom age that is ahead for you and I will be totally just. There will be righteousness on every aspect. The mere words of Jesus have the power to judge the wicked. That's phenomenal to me. In a spoken word, Jesus will judge the wicked. Us, we'd have to have a trial. And that trial would take probably a month to select jurors. And then it'd take 6 months to talk about it. And you'd have manuscripts and pages of criteria to try to decide. I know, I was on a trial recently. And it's phenomenal. I wrote all these notes out. Every interviewer, whatever they call it, the witness comes to the stand. Each lawyer has his time. And I wrote note after note after note. I had a tablet full of pages. They settled out of court, and they came in. The judge came into the juror room, and he looks at us, and he says, "Well, guys, you're all released. They've settled out of court. The issue's over. We can't discuss about it. It's closed behind doors and whatnot." And we said, "Okay, well, okay. Well, what do we do with our notes?" He said, "Oh, just leave them right here in the juror room. We'll take care of them." Wow! That isn't the way Jesus is going to end it. When he speaks to somebody, he will know already, and he will understand already. He only has to announce a judgment, and it's done. Isn't that going to be refreshing? One day, we will stand before him, and we will give account for our lives. And he will know everything about us before we even say it. I don't know that that's going to be any lengthy time, you know. He's just going to look at us and boom, he already knows everything. And we're just going to communicate quickly. It'll be kind of like a super fast computer, you know. Just right now it happens. And we will have understanding of his judgment. Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. You know, in Romans 14:17, it says this, For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We may have some good food, but that is not what the kingdom of God is going to be. It's going to be righteousness. I like food, and I'm sure there will be some good food there. But the righteousness is going to be the real goal. I get tired of living in a wicked world. I get beat up and kind of bummed sometimes dealing with wickedness. That's the righteousness, the right living. We have faithfulness all around us during that time. There will be no unfaithfulness. You can depend on a friend. When he says, I'm going to be there to fix your roof, that guy's going to show up. People will keep their word, and you'll be able to depend on each other. And that's so awesome. It is because he is at the center of it all. It's because he's in the center of it all. He has the belt of faithfulness. I'm not faithful, but he is. The wolf, listen to this. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This is the prophecy that Isaiah is sharing with us of what's going to happen in the future. When the Messiah reigns, nature will be transformed. There no longer will there be predators among the animals either. Seemingly all these animals will be vegetarians. That's amazing. The Messiah will change the habits of the wild animals. Can he do that? Is that an overstatement? Is that an exaggeration? No. He can do that, can't he? Paul speaks of this in Romans 8:19. Let me read to you that section. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only will the way the animals relate to each other be changed, my friends, but the way that we relate as humans will be changed. You know, a little child will be safe with a wolf leading them, a leopard or a young lion or a young bear. Even the danger of predators like the cobras and vipers, and I hate snakes, let me tell you. I can't imagine being friends with a snake. But it seems that we're going to be friends with snakes. Billy and I were talking about snake experiences today, and I just get the willies thinking about it. But here, it's possible that we even will be changing our eating habits. I'm going to give you the unthinkable. We may be vegetarians too. Ha! Vegetarians chewing the cud. No more Rocky Road ice cream or whatever. Yeah. The nursing child, verse 8, shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, it's interesting that in Genesis 9:2-3, I want to read it to you. It says, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given unto your hand. So you see, from the time of Noah, that the animal kingdom will go from fear of man to walking with man in the millennial time. It's amazing transformation that's going to take place. The earth will be full of the knowledge that Jesus is here, so much so that it'll be like the waters that cover the sea, it says there in that verse. Verse 10 there. And in that day, speaking of the day that we've been talking about, there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam, Sinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You know, in that day that Christ returns, the day that he comes as riding on a great white horse with strength and power, King of kings, Lord of lords, on the day that he comes, for the next 1,000 years, Christ will reign. And notice that the Gentiles are included in this scenario. The Gentiles are included. They'll be seeking the Lord also. The second gathering of the people, it says here. That's interesting. Now, I believe that the second gathering is going to come about that time when Jesus reigns in Jerusalem and he puts all the enemies at bay. They will come. When was the first gathering? Well, I believe that it started probably in the late 1800s. Really got with it in 1948, though, when Israel became a nation. We've seen a mass of people, Jews, coming to Israel. But far more are out in the world right now, tonight, than there is in the borders of Israel. There are just a few there, really. And yet there are millions still out to come. And so there's a second gathering that Isaiah is speaking of here. In verse 13, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Remember, when the scripture here is using the name Ephraim, it's referring to the 10 northern tribes. They commonly spoke of the tribe of Ephraim as Israel, those 10 northern, the ones that were in rebellion. It was a result of the civil war that broke out after Solomon's reign, where Rehoboam took over, succeeded his father's throne, and he was arrogant and prideful, and he did some poor decisions. And Jeroboam, down in Egypt, came back, and they just started a civil war, really. And they separated, they divided, and they were never, ever again one nation. But here it says they will come together. They'll come back together as a nation in the kingdom age to be one. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west, verse 14. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. So just as he used the wind to part the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, where the wind came and parted that sea, and you know, Charlton Heston, he walked down through there on dry ground. Yeah, amazing. God will use the wind to part the waters again so that his people can return to Egypt. That's what he's saying here. The people that wander back from all four corners of the earth, they'll be miraculously cared for to get them back. Nations that had been really Israel's enemies, which was the list of these nations here, they'll be taken care of. They'll be stopped. God will deal with them. There will be a highway, verse 16, for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So any obstacle to the gathering of those dispersed among the nations will be taken away. Nothing can oppose the government of the Messiah in the millennial reign. Well, let's get right into chapter 12. This is a very short chapter, 6 verses. But it's some of the most poetic instructions on praise that we can look at. So let's get right into it. Verse 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So right here, we see this remnant that's coming back. This remnant that God protected through the tribulation period. This nation Israel, as it regathers, they're saying, oh Lord, I'll praise you now. I'll praise you now. You were angry with me for a long time, but I'm going to conclude that you're all for me. This verse expresses the thought that the night of sin is over and the day of salvation has come. The Jews don't know it right now, but they got a glorious day ahead. Those that survive, remember, there are a lot of them that won't. Some very dreadful times ahead for them. Israel has gone through this terrific, terrible night of tribulation, and now the light has come, according to this verse here. The tribulation's over, and they enter the peace and the joy of the kingdom. This is an occasion for praise. They were pretty good with praise, weren't they? The thing that will characterize the kingdom age is pure joy. We don't have a lot of that in our society today, but there's joy ahead. The worshiper decides to praise the Lord, even though he has felt the Lord's anger against him. You know, and it caused me to think, when I was studying this, can God be angry with those of us that are under the new covenant? You know, we just got done talking about Hebrews and the new covenant. Can God be angry with those in the new covenant? Well, there's a sense in which all the anger and wrath of God against us was poured out upon the Son of God on the cross. You remember those 3 hours as it darkened on the earth and as God's wrath poured out upon his Son. Now, we really don't understand that period of time, of all that took place there. It was that period of time that Jesus sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane a few hours earlier. He knew that was ahead. It was so intense for him, he says, Father, could you take this away from me? But not my will, your will be done. In this sense, there's no more anger from God towards us, right? Because his anger was exhausted on his Son there on the cross. But there is also a sense in which we receive chastising and we receive discipline from the Lord, which really certainly feels like anger at times, huh? And I believe that's a real honest feeling. When we feel chastised, when we feel unpleasant, uncomfortable because God is doing a work on us, He's taken us to the woodshed, if you will. It really shows the fatherly love, though, of God. Because what parent wouldn't correct his son or daughter as she or he goes astray? But it isn't the hatred of the wicked today. God's anger is turned away because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and I. Hallelujah. I'm so glad of what Jesus did. Verse 2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For YAH, the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." So here, if you say this out loud, then you are saying, "God saved me and I don't have anything to do with it." That first little bit there where it says, "Behold, God is my salvation." If you can say that out loud, you're saying, "God saved me. I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't deserve it. God saved me. And I will trust in Him and I will not run in fear." Many don't ever feel the need for salvation. Do you realize that? There's a lot of people that I run into that feel like, "Well, you know, I'm pretty good. I don't go out and do this or that. I don't murder people. I don't, you know, steal, or I don't rape women. I'm pretty good." Instead, they think their lives are fine and they come to God for a little help every now and then, yeah? They believe in prayer. They'll say, "Well, you know, I need a little help here," and once in a while, when they feel the need. But they never see themselves, listen, they never see themselves as a drowning man or woman in need of rescue. There's never that desperation. And they don't see themselves in particularly hell-destined, where sinners will be separated from God for eternity. They don't see the need for salvation. The reason I will not fear, listen, the reason that I will not fear is because YAH, the Lord is my strength and song. I don't have no problem with telling people that God is my crutch. I have no problem with saying that I am weak, I am broken. There are people who say, "Well, that's just, you know, that's a cop-out or whatever." No, I just need help. Now, we have to look into this YAH description here. If you have a New King James, that's the way it reads. Now, I understand some of the other versions don't read that way. The original Hebrew word right here is Jehovah, which is the supreme name of God, the proper name of the one true God. The letters, YAH, is unpronounced name. It's the unpronounced name of God. The Jews looked at it as, "Well, he's so holy, we can't even give him a name. And we certainly can't speak it." So they put these unpronounceable letters. Jehovah was so holy, they felt they could not even pronounce a name, so they would put these letters there. And when you study the names of God, Jehovah Shua means Jehovah is salvation. Connect that with verse 2 in the beginning. It is a name that was shortened to Joshua. Okay? Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. So you see right here in this verse, we have Jesus spoken about. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Jesus, the Lord, is my strength and song. You could be right in saying that. So who is to become Israel's salvation? Well, in that day, they will acknowledge his name, and it will be Jesus. And verse 3 says, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I like this. Because it is all of the Lord, we draw from the wells of salvation with joy. There should be no somber faces at the Lord's well of salvation. I can't help when I read this verse to go back and think, because I was there in Jerusalem and I spent some time at the Pool of Siloam and some of the water features there. It's such an amazing place. You go and it's really just a white rock. There's rocks everywhere. And it's arid, you know, it's dry. And then all of a sudden you find this little spring up out of the ground. They say it's from way down under. And it's such an amazing, refreshing thing. And people flock to them, you know. We draw water with joy. Our Lord said in John 4:13, he was talking to a lady. She was at a well. He was dry and thirsty, and he needed some water. And Jesus answered her, and she had a question. And he said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. If you drink water in the world, you'll be thirsty time after time. Speaking of thirsty. If you drink water in this world, it will not quench. But Jesus offers salvation that will complete your thirsty soul forever. That brings joy. Now notice the plural form of the word wells. God has a lot of salvation to offer. He's got a lot of joy to go around. And in the millennial time, we will experience those wells of salvation and wells of joy. In that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. You know, this is an exhortation to praise and an encouragement to worship the Lord and trust in him. The worshiper has received the wells of salvation, and now that living water is flowing out of him. I love it when we worship here because there's a spirit of just joy that flows. Now, you know, if I get caught up in what the song is or what it says, you know, I can lose my focus. But if I'm concentrating on the Lord, then I really feel the joy. Encouraging others to worship and trust in the Lord is such a neat thing. Catch the spirit here as this worshiper cannot praise him enough. In a verse like verse 4 there, it's catching, and this guy is caught up in it, and he calls on others to worship. And he goes on there in 5 and 6. He says, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. You know, this is excellent, excited praise. I think that we should really fine-tune our worship, which we do here. I'm very pleased with our worship here. We should not tolerate the artificial kind. I've been in churches where I felt like it was just a time period where they sang some songs because they had to. It's almost, you know, when I say artificial kind, you know, it's let's whip them up into a manufactured enthusiasm type of thing. And that's sad. That ought not be. But if worship will never cry out and shout, there's something lacking in it. I want to close with a reading from Spurgeon. He has a way of putting things. And I quote, "We ought not to worship God in a half-hearted sort of way, as if it were now our duty to bless God. But we felt it to be a weary business, and we would get it through as quickly as we could and have done with it. And the sooner the better," he says. "No, no. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Come, my heart, wake up. Summon all the powers which wait upon thee. Mechanical worship is easy, but it's worthless. Come, arouse yourself, my brother. Rouse thyself, oh, my soul." That's good stuff. There are two reasons for great praise. One, because of who God is, the Holy One of Israel. And the second, because of where God is in our midst. Each of us, each of these things gives reason to praise God. Don't you agree?